Well, hey everyone, I'm Allie. It's great to be with you gathered in community here at Crossroads this weekend. I don't know about you, but the last few weeks here have ended up being some of my favorite in recent memory. My husband and I do what I think you guys do too. You can tell me. We get in the car and we go, did you like that? What'd you think? Did you get anything out of it? Do you really like him? We know you do that. It's all good. But the last few weeks, all of those car conversations, I feel like just one after the next, we've been like, wow, that was really good. I'm so uplifted. I feel so good. And I think it's because we've been majoring on a message of hope, really deeply looking at the hope that the gospel brings into especially the life of the hopeless. These six different groups of people that we see all throughout scripture seem beyond hope. The sick, the prisoner, the poor, the stranger. Today we're going to be talking about another one that appears over and over again through the Bible, and the group is referred to often as orphans and widows. And strangely, they almost always appear together, which we're going to be talking about today. And I think you're going to leave here knowing that you have far more in common with widows and orphans, spiritually speaking, than you might ever have known. And God wants to offer the protection and provision that we need in a really profound and unexpected way. So let me pray for us as we get started. Lord, thank you for your word to us tonight about any place that we are vulnerable. I pray that you would meet us in that space and bring new life and new hope there. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've known that I'm going to be talking about orphans and widows for a couple months. The way our teaching plan works is we usually know the topic several months in advance, but the very Monday morning that I started to work on this message, I actually got an email. I opened up my email, and right there in my inbox was an email that said, the subject line said, "Can I talk to you about widows?" And I had to laugh because sometimes God just literally sends you an email to help you. And so, of course, I responded. It was to a woman in our Mason community who wanted to share some things with me about widows. She had heard that I was actually doing a lot more work on things for women in our community and heard about the conference that is coming in August. It's called the Ignite Conference. We're going to be really encouraging women to look at stepping into a deeper life of purpose and mission. And so she wanted to share with me that her purpose, her mission, is to care for widows. She was widowed at a young age and has been building a community right here inside our community that really is focused on widows. And it was so eye-opening for me to talk with her because it's just not a topic that I've lived. And so hearing her experience and understanding all of the ways that God has met her in her own story really started to open my eyes to widows everywhere. Did you know there are 258 million widows in the world today? That blew me away. It absolutely blew me away. And my conversation with her, I realized that though the circumstances, the culture is extremely different than what we read about in the Bible, the outcomes in the life of this vulnerable group really are not very different. It remains one of the significant life events that can plunge people into poverty. Like 10% of widows around the world live in the poorest of poor conditions. And the poverty rate here in the U.S. is much, much higher than comparable groups of women their age. Now, I say women not because widowers, men, don't experience the same pain in the loss of a spouse, but only because the numbers don't lie. The laws on inheritance and transfer of wealth and property laws and things like that around the world, along with, you know, interruptions to work experience because of family care and all that kind of stuff, it really deeply accounts for widows becoming one of the most vulnerable groups around the globe, and orphans. And I started to ask myself, like, what is it that these two groups have in common? Why in the Bible over and over do widows and orphans, they're named together all the time? And it's because they've suffered a similar kind of loss. One of the more known verses in the New Testament about widows and orphans is this from James 1:27. It says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." They have a common distress. What is that distress? That's the question, right? Why are they grouped together in this intense vulnerability? It's because they've lost the very people that were supposed to be protecting and providing for them. They've lost the strength of something underneath their life. I was shocked at the numbers of orphans too, 153 million. And even my surprise as I dug into this topic actually kind of speaks to the experience of these vulnerable groups. They almost disappear in societies. They fall into the cracks. We don't notice them in our own life. We're unaware because they have to continue living, like what kind of deep, intense loss they've actually been through. They not have only lost provision, they've actually lost something that the Bible treats in a very different way than we do in our American culture. They've lost the strength of their family name. The more I read about widows and orphans through Scripture, the more I understood that this common distress, this common loss, is yes about care and provision and all of that is important, but underneath that is the loss of a name. It's the loss of the power of a family name. Now, Americans, we don't really like this idea. Like, our cultural mindset kind of tends to be one like, I can make my own way in the world. We prefer the individual message where you can start fresh every generation. A lot of us aren't familiar with our own family trees. We're just going to go out and create a new identity and a new destiny for ourselves. And that's a very American mindset. No matter what you think of that, good, bad, or otherwise, it definitely doesn't communicate what the Bible talks about in terms of name. The strength, the power, the undergirding influence of a name that gives cover, help, opportunity, more like being a Vanderbilt or a Rockefeller or something. You know, a name that can open doors for you, a name that provides for you in ways that you could never have without that name. That is what a name really alludes to in the Bible. Your identity, your occupation, your community, your inheritance. And when it comes right down to it, your very survival is wrapped up around name. And so when God describes the distress of orphans and widows, it's the gravest kind. It's the loss of a name. And we see that reality take place in a book of the Bible that we're going to look at together tonight, the book of Ruth. And Ruth is a snapshot of one family's story in the middle of an Old Testament period of the Bible. And so you get four little chapters. Ruth is an amazing book. Highly recommend you go read it. Hopefully you'll want to after tonight. It's an amazing short book, and it's about the family of a guy named Elimelech. And Elimelech has a wife named Naomi, and they're in a famine in Bethlehem. They live in Bethlehem, and a great famine hits the land, and they decide they need to move to a neighboring country called Moab to try to escape the famine. And so they do that, and tragedy continues to follow them there, and Naomi becomes a widow. Here's how the book of Ruth starts. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Naomi was left with her two sons, without her two sons and her husband. Naomi was not only widowed directly by her husband, but then her sons died. So they would have been the ones that would have carried on that name, that provision, that protection for her and for the wives that they left. Three widows, no options for survival, no family name. Naomi knew what that meant for their future. And so she did what made sense to do. She starts saying to the two daughters, you need to go take your best shot of being provided for somewhere else, because I don't have anything for you. Here's what she tells them. It says, Naomi says, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Naomi says, I have no name to offer you. And if I don't have a name to cover you with, then you might as well go back to the one you came from. You have no hope with me. She's trying her best to do what she thought was right for them, and she pushes them away. And so one of them, her name's Orpah, she does what Naomi says. She returned home. Now, if only her name were Oprah. she could have gone, you get a husband, and you get a husband, and you get a husband, right? It is just one little letter flip-flop. You got to wonder what happened there, right? Anyway, Orpah does what you would expect her to do. She says, that makes sense. That seems like the wise idea. And she returns to her family's household. Because when we feel vulnerable, what makes sense to us, what we want to do, is we want to protect ourselves. We want to take our best chance of being provided for, of course, right? That just seems to make sense, and that's what Orpah does. I was thinking about something that I started getting told as a teenager by the culture, by people I knew, just messages, you know, you pick up about ways that you need to be in your life. I think every woman I know has this kind of story. I started getting told things when I was a young woman about the fact that I was physically vulnerable. Now, those words weren't used, but that's the idea. Like, you never, I mean, when I went to college, I can't count the number of people that were like, you never walk anywhere alone. Don't ever walk anywhere alone, especially at night. I think I had to walk home one time by myself from being out with some friends because we got separated. And I walked straight down the middle of the street with my head on a swivel like this. You know, like, where is he? Somebody's coming for me. I walk to my car with my keys in my hand. I check under my car before I get in. If there's a man in the elevator and I'm alone, I get out of it. Like, things that I've been told from the time I was young that imply you are vulnerable. And I was thinking about that idea and how we establish these practices in our life around our assumptions that we're vulnerable, maybe physically, maybe financially for you. Maybe you can't take one more financial hit. You're barely making it. And if something happens, you're done. Like, something cannot break. You know you're vulnerable. You're best. I think that the thing that marks vulnerability for me is the idea that even at my best, even at my strongest, I still may not be able to help myself. I still may not be able to protect myself. That is vulnerability. Financial, emotional, physical, environmental. Maybe you have a home or a workplace that doesn't feel like a safe place to be. And every time you walk in the door, you get this feeling of vulnerability. And when we do that, we want to protect ourselves. We want to take the way out that's given to us. And that is exactly what Orpah does. I don't want you to miss the idea that this is where you are spiritually. This is where we all are spiritually before God. And Americans can miss this idea because we take this idea of vulnerability and we want to crush it. We're like, no, 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 I can handle this. I just need some pepper spray or a big bank account or whatever it's going to be, and I can make myself not vulnerable. And you cannot handle your spiritual vulnerability. You don't have a way to do that. You can try. You can try to one day show up before God and convince him or bargain with him that your best really was enough. You can try to protect yourself against a spiritual enemy that actually has a claim on you and on your life. You can give that a shot. But these are the realities spiritually that we encounter over and over and over again in the Bible, that we are vulnerable spiritually. The unfortunate spiritual truth is that your eternity is not going to be determined by good enough or strong enough or your own ability to protect yourself in whatever way you're going to try. It's about whether you carry a certain name. And you and me, we are spiritual no names. You have no name before God that means anything to him. You have no name of significance. No matter the grandest name on earth has no significance to him in heaven. You are a Naomi. You are a Ruth. You are an orphan. You show up, spiritually speaking, before God as an absolute no name. Completely without provision or power or anything that would recommend you to him in any significant way. Your family name, no matter how good or how bad, it gets you nothing in heaven. It gets you nothing with God. It doesn't get you any perks, it doesn't get you any access. It doesn't get you any inheritance. It gets you absolutely nothing. That's the reality of who we are spiritually before the Lord. We're widows, we're orphans, we've lost the power of carrying the right family name. Now, Orpah did the thing that makes sense in our minds to do. She's like, okay, I'm going to take my best shot. I'm going to go home. I'm going to try to help myself. Hopefully, this is the right thing to do. And we kind of do that spiritually. Like, I'm pretty good-ish, better than that guy. I'm going to take my best shot and hope that God gives me some grace on the day. But Ruth did something different. Ruth does something radically different. And I read her story and I'm like, did she know what she was doing? I can't answer that question from the text. But what I know is that when she said these words, she did about as different a thing as you could possibly do than what Orpah did. Here's what she says. She says, it says, Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Wow. This is about as opposite a take on what needs to be done in this intensely vulnerable situation that you could possibly get. Ruth goes all in, not just on Naomi, but Naomi's God. Did you catch that? She said, "May God deal with me ever so severely." She's making a vow to the God of Naomi. And so I wondered, like, what experience could she have had? They'd lived in Moab the whole time. Why did she respond this way? What did she know of him? I don't know that, but what I do know is that right here, those words, she chose the family of God over her own. She went all in on God in this moment. And she went back to Bethlehem with Naomi. Her life changed right here. And she probably thought for a minute it was for the worse. When she said those words, what she communicated to Naomi and to God is that she wanted to take on the family name. She was going to renounce her own. She was going to stick with Naomi. And she was also going to take on the family name of Naomi's God. If you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, it's the prayer in the New Testament that is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, pray like this. And he said some words. And a lot of people memorize those. And we call it the Lord's Prayer. And it starts, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." If that sounds familiar, that's the Lord's Prayer. And I was thinking about those words. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed just means holy, set apart, significantly different, other, higher than. God is a father with a holy name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that refer to? It's because he has a family name, and it's a name that's different than any other name. It's a hallowed name. It's a holy name. It's a name that's set apart and unlike yours and mine. All through Scripture, the way this name is referred to, it's just often called the name of the Lord. And that sounds like, I don't know, kind of simple, generic. You could read right over it, maybe miss the fact that what's being referred to there, the name of the Lord is not just any old reference, it's the totality of God. God is given a lot of specific names that describe one aspect of his character, but when you hear the name of the Lord, what's being communicated there is the totality of God, all that he is, all that makes him holy, all that makes him separate and different. It's his family name. And interestingly, every time this family name is mentioned, it sounds an awful lot like things that vulnerable groups of people might want. Here's one from Proverbs 18:10. It says, "The name of the Lord is a fortified tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe." Now, what's a fortified tower? Anyone who's reading that in the day that it was written would have understood instinctively. A fortified tower is what gets built in towns so that when an enemy strikes, the town can protect itself. Literally, all the people, all the valuable possessions, maybe provisions and food and weapons would be hidden in these towers, and so they could run to the tower and defend themselves and their belongings and their town. And so every village or every town that was of any size would have had a tower of some sort where things like that happened. So if you think about the name of the Lord is a fortified tower where you can be safe. What are vulnerable people looking for? They're looking for safety, defense, provision, protection. And the name of the Lord is a fortified tower. It's the name of the Lord. It's the family of God. It's the hallowed, the holy name of God that is this fortified tower that makes you safe. This is the name of the Lord, and it's the name that you need to deal with your vulnerability too. Yes, your practical vulnerabilities, whatever those are, day to day, I believe the Lord has ways that he can actually provide for you in those vulnerabilities, but mostly and bigger picture, the name of the Lord is how we deal with our vulnerability before God spiritually. The fact that we don't belong with him. We don't have anything to recommend us. We don't have any strength of any name. We're at a total loss before him. The name of the Lord is what we need to deal with that vulnerability. And I think a lot of us don't know this kind of God. We don't realize that this is who he is, that this is what he's like, because we pull an Orpah. We take the thing and we convince ourselves we're taking the wise way out. We're doing what makes sense. When really we're not ever putting to the test, is the Lord a fortified tower for me? Is the name of the Lord going to provide for me? Does he mean what he says? Is he who he says he is? Is the name of the Lord a relevant concept in my life? The only way you can know that is in your vulnerability to test and see. Is he who he says he is? Does the name of the Lord do anything for you? Naomi and Ruth were hoping so, I'm guessing, because they arrive in Jerusalem and they are poor, they are weak, they are vulnerable. They were probably surprised they even made it because of the danger of the journey that would have existed for two women traveling across that distance. So they arrive in Bethlehem at their worst. They're absolutely at their worst. And they arrive during a time of the year that is a harvest time. It was the barley harvest time. And Naomi had some understanding, obviously, from the story of Old Testament law, which makes sense because she was from the nation of Israel. And so she tells Ruth a way to get them some food. And I'll read to you from that section of the law in Deuteronomy 24. It says, "When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands." The law of God, the Old Testament law for the nation of Israel, reflected who he was. He baked in provisions like this in many different places for vulnerable groups of people. And one of those was so that they could eat. And so Naomi tells Ruth, go gather behind the workers in the field and pick up what's left. She knew that was lawful. And so Ruth does that, and she ends up in the field of a man named Boaz. Now, she doesn't know him, but when he asks about her, he notices her, somebody he doesn't know. She would have looked physically quite different than the people in the town of Bethlehem because she was from Moab. And so he asks about her, and then he says this to her, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you're thirsty, go get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." This is what a man of God does. This is what the people of God are called to do. The people of God are to bear the character of God, to bring the image of God on the face of the earth. And Boaz steps up and he says, "You are vulnerable. I'm not going to exploit that. I'm going to protect that." There's nothing, according to the Bible, there's about nothing you could do to anger God more than to exploit the vulnerable. Anytime you read about that, I wouldn't want to be there one day and try to explain that, because he takes it personal, like really, really personally. And he expects his people to bear his image on the earth and actually to offer protection and provision for vulnerable groups. And Boaz does that here. He exemplifies the name of the Lord. And he's not just a good guy, actually. See, Boaz found out what Ruth later found out, which is he is in Naomi's family line. He was actually a part of Naomi's family. So when he asked and was told, like, oh, that's the widow that moved back here with Naomi, he takes a special interest because he's actually in their family line. And besides good guy points, like he's clearly a nice guy, he knows that he plays a special role. He's actually a key to their survival. And the question is, what will he do with it? Because God was about to, through Boaz, give them the chance to access the family name. That's what he wants to do for you. That's what he wants to do for me. He actually wants to bring us to the very person that can access the family name for us. He wants us to become a part of what he can offer us through the name of the Lord, the great, protective, providing name of the Lord. He wants that for us. And so what he's trying to do is push us to the person that can actually offer that to us. And in Ruth's story, that's Boaz. That's Boaz. And so Boaz does it. He does what he knows he can do to help them. See, he had a special title under the law. He was called the kinsman redeemer. I know that's a funny title, but it was set apart in the law, designated as the nearest relative for situations exactly like this, that was able to take on all the property and to redeem it back to the family that it came from. And so Boaz knows, as a near relative of these two widows, he actually has the right to buy the lands and all the property that went with Elimelech, because they are relatives, near relatives. And he also, as a result of that, would take on the care of the widows. And so Boaz knows that this is him, and he actually has to pay a price for this. There's a guy in the story whose name is never mentioned, probably because, I don't know, he's not who you want to be. So they never even tell us his name. He's the one that's nearer than Boaz. There's one guy, and you know what he says? I don't want to pay the price. Because to redeem them, people didn't like take up a GoFundMe page. He had to, out of his own fortune, purchase the land, the possessions, the property, everything that went with Elimelech. He had to purchase it back. And the first guy says, it's going to cost me too much. I don't want to do that. And Boaz steps in, and here's what he says instead. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from among his hometown. Today you are witnesses. Boaz was the one who could preserve the name. He was the one who was qualified. He was the right relative, the right guy, the nearest person who was not only able, but also willing. The first guy was able, he just wasn't willing. Boaz had to be both able and willing. And what he wanted was to preserve the name that they should have been protected by. And this is what we need spiritually. We need a kinsman redeemer. I want you to get really comfortable with that title, because somebody's got to pay to get you back. Somebody has to pay a price, because you were born outside of the family of God. The Bible says we are born outside the family of God, inside the family of Adam, inside the human race, and into a life of spiritual poverty, where we are not heirs to a kingdom and a fortune. We are slaves to sin. That's how the Bible describes our condition, and we need a kinsman redeemer, somebody who is able and willing to offer us a chance to be part of a name we have no claim to. We have no right to. And is it crazy to think that God did that very thing? Jesus is your Boaz. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer that I need, that you need, that every single person who wants to bear the name of the family of God needs to access through that name. There is no other way. And God is opening the door. He's pushing you toward it. You're like the Ruth that shows up in the right field, you know? I mean, that's crazy, right? She ends up picking up sheaves of wheat in the right field by the right guy. Come on. God has brought you into the right field so that you can hear the name, you can interact with the person that can give you access to the name of the Lord. And Jesus is that. He is not only able, he is able. He was fully a man, and he was also fully God. So his life, perfect life, counted not just for one of us, but for all of us as our nearest relative. He was a human in every way, shape, and form. But he was also willing. He came knowing, this is going to cost me to buy you back. It's going to cost me to redeem you, to pay, to bring you back into the family name, to give you access. And it's his right. He bears it. He's the Son of God. It's only his right to be able to share that name with you, and he shares it willingly and everything that goes with it. You're not just somebody. You're a son. You're a daughter. When you get redeemed into the family, because the name of the Lord can only be accessed through adoption. That's God's chosen method. And he gives us this wonderful thing on earth that we can understand what's really taking place. The Bible uses the idea of adoption over and over again to describe how we get into the family. Paul was explaining this idea in the book of Galatians, and he put it like this. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. You've been bought at a price. You are a widow without a husband, an orphan who becomes a son through the name of Jesus. And only through the name of Jesus. It's through that faith that you get sealed and brought back into the family, where you get access to an inheritance that is now rightfully yours. You have the privilege of adoption into the name of God. See, Ruth was not just a widow who came back and got food and a home and a husband. And yes, that happened for her. And yes, her earthly needs were provided for in that sense. But her marriage to Boaz did her one better. It actually grafted her into the family of God. She, in essence, became an orphan also that got adopted into the family when she married into the nation of Israel. So Ruth was not just a widow who got a husband. She was an orphan who ended up in the family of the king. Because the book of Ruth, it ends in this really odd way. It ends with a genealogy making clear that her child with Boaz became the grandpa of King David. And King David is in the line of Jesus, who is your kinsman redeemer. God grafted this foreign widow with no hope at all and adopted her into the family of God and brought your kinsman redeemer through her line. That is wild. She was a widow and an orphan who ended up in the greatest family name of all time, the name of the Lord, and you have the same chance that she had to be adopted. I got a living example of this not long ago when I went to the adoption hearing of a good friend of mine. They had been fostering a little boy, and they were in the process of adopting him, and the hearing day came, and I was asked as a good friend of both the mom and dad to come to the adoption hearing, and I had never been to one before, and so I very gladly went, and I listened in fascination with the questions that were being asked by the judge in this courtroom, and the judge was, 30 minutes or so at least, asking question after question. Are you going to provide for him? Are you going to make space for him? I see you have two other kids. If you have bank accounts and you're going to send them to college, are you going to do the same for this little boy? making sure that they were actually receiving him fully into their family. And he really honed in on one particular thing when there was a couple of questions about the way they were connected to this child. And my husband, my friend, he answered very honestly and said he had had a little trouble bonding with him when they first got him into their home, that the little boy had really preferred his wife and he'd had to work pretty hard to build a connection. And the judge, she got right a hold of that. She asked question after question after question. And he just answered her really honestly, really, really honestly about his struggle and how far he had come and some of the things they had gone through. And she said, well, where are you now? What's your connection like with him now? And he got really quiet and he took a second. And then he looked up at the judge and he said, he's my son. And there really wasn't anything else to say.
I renounce the lie that I don't measure up. I renounce the lie, I'm unworthy of your love. And when shame comes knocking, fears start talking, I will lift my hands. In your presence, you remind me who I am. I am adopted, I am belonged. It's my inheritance, I'm a child of God. So when the liar starts mouthing off, I'll sing in confidence my adoption song. Whoa. Tries to keep me bound, and I plead the blood of Jesus. The accuser has no ground. My future's given, name is written in his nail-scarred hands. And forevermore, I know whose I am. I am a daughter. I am alone. It's my inheritance. I'm a child of God. So if the liar starts mouthing off, I'll sing in confidence my adoption song. Whoa.
Someday that little boy is going to have some questions. I understand that it's not unusual for orphans to come back and to wonder, am I loved? Am I protected? Am I a part of this family? Am I wanted? Was I always wanted? And I cannot wait to be part of his life and be one of the people who gets to say, no, 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 I was there on that day. I watched you become a son. This is your family. This is your name. You've always been loved. You've always been wanted right from the very get-go. And friends, this is us. This is us before the Lord. You are wanted. You are wanted, planned for, absolutely protected, provided for, child of God. And the enemy is going to whisper to you, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, maybe in 5 years, and he's going to say, you aren't wanted, you're alone. God's not going to provide that for you. Just take what you can get by yourself. Strike out on your own, because this Lord of yours, he's going to let you down. And in that moment, what I want you to remember is the words of Jesus. Jesus says this to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You have a kinsman redeemer. He paid to buy you back. He's not going to leave you alone. You are not an orphan. You are a son of the great high God. You are a daughter of King Jesus. That's who you are. And so in the moments that you doubt that, in the moments that you feel alone, I want you to remember, no, 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 I was adopted. That's what happened to me. This is my family and this is my name. And some of you are here tonight and you don't carry the family name. You haven't been adopted yet. And I'd like to pray for you right now. I feel like there are people here that they are ready. You're ready. You are ready to go. You had no idea it was as easy as saying, I want to be adopted into your family. So let me pray for you right now. Father, you are so good. You are so kind. Thank you for paying the price to get us back. And I ask that you would meet each person who's here tonight and listening, and anyone here who has yet to be adopted and is ready at this moment, I just pray that you would whisper to them, yep, you're already mine, and I want you. And that you would receive their prayer to you right now, just saying, Lord, adopt me. You would hear that, you would know that that's the prayer of their heart, and you would reassure them that they, in fact, we're already always yours. Bring them fully into the family. In Jesus' name, amen.